Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And please follow along with me as I read verses 27 through 29 of Genesis 1. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your uncountable mercies this day. We thank you that they were new every morning, and that they carried us through the hours of the day and have brought us here in the evening in the cool of the day. And we ask that you would walk with us. We pray that you would hear your voice, and we ask that we would be given not only a mouth to speak, but also ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now I want you to permit me, in your imagination, to escort you into the home of my friend. Now we are descending a stairway into his basement where we open a door and enter into a handsomely finished billiard room. And I want to direct your attention to two items here. The first item is the solid purple four ball. It's a billiard ball by trade, and its chief characteristic is passivity. The purple four ball, its chief vocation is to be acted upon. It's to be pushed around by cue sticks, pushed around by fellow balls, pushed around by bumper cushions. And the second item that I would direct your attention to here is my friend, whose name is Nick. Nick is a skillful billiard player, and his chief characteristic is not passivity, but to the contrary, his chief characteristic is domination. You see, Nick premeditatedly designs in his head schemes for directing balls to the destinations that he has deemed desirable. And then he aggressively imposes his plans with the forceful thrusts of his cue stick. Interesting trip to my friend's house. Now, on the table of life, many men function more like passive purple four balls than like skillful billiard players. You see, instead of aggressively dominating and pushing around, many men permit themselves to be dominated and to be pushed around. We could call this condition that many of us men have as passive purple four-ballism. And this condition can be observed in family life, where men like us can be couch potatoes, failing to husband, failing to father, and failing to rule. And it can also be seen in us men in our vocational lives, where we can be sluggards, failing to plan ahead, failing to labor hard, and failing to drive to excellence. And passive purple four-ballism can also be seen in church life, where men are AWOL, failing to lead in the church and direct and to labor. And it can also be seen in personal life where men are weaklings, failing to gird up loins and exercise control and manage priorities. And this passive purple four-ballism problem is a spreading epidemic. It strikes in all areas, all spheres, even in our churches. And I've been asked to bring a brief therapeutic series addressing this problem. And as you know, the little series will be called here, Manly Dominion. And it's been good medicine for us in Michigan, and I hope it will be good medicine for you over here in New Jersey as well. Now, with this series, with this focus, we're going to go back to the basics. And here we're going to remind ourselves of our God-given identity and assignment. And that's why we started at Genesis 1, 27 through 29. And we want to explore the implications of the divine mandate that the Lord gave to Adam in Eden. We're going to look at that foundation, and that's going to be our emphasis tonight, this expositional foundation. And by the way, are there handouts that you men have? You all have handouts with you. That will be your itinerary for tonight, that handout number one. We will look first of all at Genesis 1, 27 through 29, textual exposition, sinful misconceptions, and biblical illustration. And then we will approach the first of six major applications, and that will be manly dominion in vocational laboring. So I've set the field for you. Come with me, first of all, to textual exposition. Textual exposition. Genesis 1, 27 through 29. We see in these words that I read in your hearing the first words of our Maker to man who is made in His image. And basically, as the Lord says in 1:27, it says, God created man in His image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them, and God blessed them, and God said... Fundamentally, what the Lord is saying to man is, since man is made in His image, be like me. You are my image bearers. You are to imitate me. And up to this point in Genesis 1, what was the essence of God's character that has been displayed here? God is expressed here and described as the almighty being who exercises governing mastery over the earth. And it's that governing mastery element that the Lord tells the man that he is to imitate as the image bearer of God. Consider with me three elements here in this textual exposition. First, the theme of subjugation. Subjugation that's found there in verse 28. Where man is told that he is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is what we want to focus on here. Subduing. Subjugation. Now, what does that mean? When man is told to subdue the earth. The Hebrew word is kibosh. It means bring it into bondage. Kibosh means to make something serve you by force. Like Hebrew root is the word kabesh. This would be the word footstool, a noun. And in the scriptures we see the picture of a footstool that is expressed. Something is put under your feet. It's something that you have taken subjugation over. You are subduing it under you. For example, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The text says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does that mean? The enemies who would be standing and fighting against you being made a footstool. You've subdued them. You've put them under your rule. This same theme is present in Joshua 10 and verse 24. There were five kings who came against Joshua. Joshua defeated them. And Joshua told his chiefs, having triumphed, to come over and behold the five Canaanite kings down on their faces before them. And in 10:24 of Joshua, Joshua said, take your feet and walk upon their necks. Make their necks to be your footstool. You see, they were utterly subdued under their feet. This is the word that the Lord is using when he says, subdue the earth. This word kibosh is also used in Nehemiah 5:5, where it speaks of the Jews being subjected to slavery. They were subdued. It's also used in Joshua 18:1, referring to the military taking over of the city of Shiloh and its citizens. Shiloh was totally subdued. It's also referred to in Micah 7:19, where our sins are subdued. It says, our sins have been tread under God's feet. So, this statement which says that Adam is to subdue the earth, the Lord is saying that the earth and its functions are to be taken in hand by man, brought into subjection by man to do man's bidding through forceful and aggressive effort. Subdue the earth. Man is to take the wild plot of earth that the Lord gave to him, and man is to imitate God. God had taken the earth, which was formless and void, primeval chaos, if you will, and the Lord subdued it. The Lord looked upon this primeval chaos. He had a plan, a six-day plan, and he put it into action, systematically moving toward the consummation of his plan until he was done. It was good, very good. And in many ways, each and every one of our weeks should be little weeks in which we imitate God. We should labor for 6 days. We should get up in the morning on Monday with a plan. And sometimes our weeks on Mondays do look chaotic, don't they? They look very void of any form. And we are to, through aggressive effort, subdue our lives, subdue our environments, stake out a plan, cut down the obstacles, plow up the soil, plant, and hopefully by the end of the week we can harvest a sense of satisfaction. Doesn't Ecclesiastes 5 say the work of the hard work, the sleep of the working man is sweet? We can rest on that seventh day. So the textual exposition here firstly focuses in on subjugation. That's what we're to do as image bearers of God. The second element is dominion. Dominion. It says there that we are to subdue the earth and we are to rule. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This word rule is what we're focusing in on here when we speak of dominion. The word in the Hebrew is radah. It means govern, reign, hold sway over, dominate. It means that we as men are to have lordship over these various realms of the earth and the inhabitants of those realms. Rule over the ground and the beasts on it, the sky and the birds over it, and the sea and the fish in it. The same word is used in Psalm 8. Please turn there with me. Psalm 8, rule, have dominion. We're getting our marching orders here from the Lord, and he's telling us that we're to rule. What does this mean? Notice in 8:4 of the Psalms. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and thou dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule. There it is. Man. To rule, radah, over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You see the idea of subjugation. All sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. What is man? Man is to rule. Who is the true king of the beasts? Man. We are to rule over the beasts of the earth and the fish of the sea. Man, we are to assert ourselves as rulers over every sphere of this terrestrial bowl. So that if in ancient days in our nation a man came out into the Midwest and he behold there a stallion running wild in the prairie, and he thinks to himself, you know, if I can lasso that, and if I can corral that, and if I can train that and saddle that, I'll be able to ride that as I rule over that beast, and he can become my servant. That's a good thing, though the animal rights activists may cringe. Or a man beholds a falcon in the sky, and he thinks to himself, you know, if I could net that and train that falcon, I could hunt with that falcon, and that would enable me to provide for my family all the better. That's a wholesome thing. In fact, if you saw out in the middle of a sea a massive orca killer whale, and there he is leaping up and down back into the sea, and an imaginative man says, you know, if I could somehow harness that, put that on a ship, take it to Orlando in an aquarium so that people could see this thing leap out and perform all kinds of tricks and be amazed at the glory of God, other people who wouldn't otherwise see it, you know what? That's a very wholesome thing as well. As man is to rule over the beasts of the earth and over the birds of the sky and over the fish of the sea, that it is what man is called to do. God has delegated to man supremacy and a mandate. We are his representatives. We are his vice regents. And so we are to engage in a vigorous and an assertive, goodly dominion on this earth, reflecting the character of the God who made us, the God whom we image. So we're looking at the textual exposition here. We are, as men, to engage in subjugation, engage in dominion, and thirdly, possession is another important theme there. Back to Genesis 1, verse 29. Possession. Then God said, behold, I have given you. He's given us possession of something. I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree, it shall be food for you. God has given to man ownership, a proprietorships, seed-bearing plants, fruit trees, for our consumption, for our sustenance. You see, we are to use these trees for our good. Now, I realize again, environmentalists don't appreciate this dimension. I was off years ago at the Olympia Mountains in Washington, and I saw a mountain that looked like it had been given a brush cut in a certain area, and it had long hair in another area. The side of the mountain had been clear cut, but it had been reseeded. Now, beloved, that is a wholesome thing. You talk to these loggers out there, and we see that trees are viewed as a crop to be harvested, to be used, the wood for homes to provide shelter for our families. We are not intruders in the forest. We as men are the proprietors of the forest. We own the place. We're not trespassing. We're engaging in our God-ordained business. We have been given possession. And so that is man's relationship with his environment. Again, the environmentalists have it upside down. You see a man going out into the forest with a chainsaw, he is a trespasser. No, not at all. God has given him that property. We are the owners, and we have an obligation to improve it and harness it. So there's the textual exposition. Subjugation, that's our business. Dominion, that's our business, because we have possession of the spheres of the earth. So we see here then that man is to aggressively, listen carefully here now, because here's the pith of it, man is to aggressively dominate his environment as opposed to man letting his environment dominate him. That's the pith of this entire series. Man is assigned by God to aggressively dominate his environment instead of allowing his environment to dominate him. I will not be a passive purple four ball. I will be a cue stick wielding player on the tabletop of life. I've got a rule, I've got a subdue, I've been commissioned by God to aggressively assert myself as a master in the various spheres of my life. I haven't been assigned to stare out my bedroom window and passively daydream and wonder what I might do if only. You relate to that? Oh, I'd like to do this, and I'd sure like to do that, and I have certain aspirations to do the other thing, but there are so many obstacles. No, we're not to sit and daydream, but so help us God, we're to get up, get out, and do it with all of our might to the glory of God.
Amen.
That, then, is the textual exposition. But now come with me, secondly, to sinful misconception. That's God's view of the world and our role on the earth. But sin and the curse brings a perverting influence. It turns everything upside down. Instead of man putting things under his feet, that's what God said. But what does the tempter always say? Hath God said? And there are many individuals who end up hissing the serpent's mantra. The environmentalist, the therapist, the animal rights activist, the feminist, on. We hear those who view things upside down and lie to us and whisper to us. So that fallen man, as a society look around us with this disease of passive purple fourballism, instead of obeying God with a confident dominion mindset, men rank and file in our society disobey God with a passive victimization mindset. I once saw a certain army battalion who had chosen its flag. And on the flag, you could see it. It said there, I can and I will. That caused me to pluck up courage to be in that battalion. If the motto is, I can, and I will. But sadly, many of us carry around individual or invisible flags that if others would read them, they would say, I probably can't, so I won't even try. But you see, as men made in the image of God, we've got to seek to have a can-do spirit and not bring all these excuses as to why we can't, so we won't even try. Consider the sinful misconceptions. Firstly, I'm a genetic victim. That's why I can't. I wish I could obey God. I wish I could take control of my life, but I'm handcuffed by my grandparents. By that I mean, I'm handcuffed by the genes they gave me, the DNA, you know, the bad chromosomes. I've got this temper. You know, I've got this temper and I can't control myself because I've got German blood. And because of that, it's just determined when I'm in stress-filled situations, I'm going to crack and I'm going to go out of control. That's why I can't. Or nowadays, a drunk, it's not his fault. He's not a drunk, which would impute sin, but rather he's an alcoholic, which describes disease. And so we see here that the alcoholic is told that you have bad genes. You have certain chemical imbalances that cause you to crave alcohol. It's not your fault. That's why you can't control yourself sitting in front of that beverage. Or when it comes to one's sex drive. Hey, you know, I realize that you've been impure and you haven't been unfaithful, but you know, the therapist says you've got high testosterone levels. And you've got this very intense sex drive, you know, type A personality. You know, people in the White House have had that problem too. And you're going to be a hard driver in one area, it's going to also be in the other area. And your inability to control yourself sexually goes back to your genes. Or you got concentration difficulties. Say, a young man here. We got some young men here. Young men here, and you can't focus in the high school English class. You can't focus on your calc in college because you have ADD. It's really not your fault. It's not your responsibility to gird it up. You've got attention deficit disorder. That's why you can't. Or You're obese. You're way overweight. Now, if someone says it's your fault because you have gluttonous habits, they don't realize that it's just a metabolism issue and you don't eat any more than other people. It's not your fault. You can't spell. Don't have enough gray matter. Don't have to work at it. Just use your spell checker on the computer. Don't rely on that, man. So you're not disciplined. Well, it's just not in your genes. Even though the scriptures would say in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30, I go by the field of the sluggard and I find that his wall is broken down, nettles and thistles, it's rubble. The scriptures call such an individual whose life is undisciplined and unstructured, it's sluggardliness. It's sinfulness. It's our responsibility. We cannot buy and believe the hiss of the serpent who says, well, our genes tell us that we're not obligated to conduct our lives with dominion and ruling. Let your environment dominate you in those areas because you yourself aren't responsible. You have genetic problems. That's upside down, man. We cannot allow those kinds of whispers to detour us from our God-ordained commission. I mean, if you went to your backyard and you saw in that fenced backyard your little 7-year-old daughter being cornered by a pit bull, it's not the way it was ordained. Beasts are supposed to be fearful of men. This is a perversion of what God created. I hope you would have holy fire in your belly to get out there with a baseball bat and teach that pit bull never to approach your daughter like that again. It's upside down. It shouldn't be that way. And likewise, if we see our lives upside down, we need to have fire in our belly and get the baseball bat of repentance and mortify that sin. So we're looking at sinful misconceptions. First, I'm a genetic victim. Secondly, I'm an emotional victim. I'm an emotional victim. And that's why I can't order my life. This excuse says, my problem is not my genetic makeup, but it's my upbringing. It's the way that my parents and my significant others treated me. You know, when I was young, I was like wet cement. And these impressions that they made on me have wounded me. This is what the psychologist will tell us. My dad always told me, you'll never amount to anything. Ever have certain things that your dad said to you that cut deep? Well, he damaged your psyche, and that's why you don't have the confidence to dare great things. Or when your father left you, you were only 11 years old. And he took the steel out of the backbone of your upbringing, and that's why you can't get up in the morning and get to work on time. Or you were sexually abused. And because of that, you will never be able to accomplish much. You know, I don't mean to be insensitive. I know a man who was sexually abused repeatedly in his youth. And when he was about 19 years old, he came to the point, homosexually abused even. And he came to the point of realizing and thinking to himself, am I going to resign for the rest of my days, that I'll walk around as an incompetent victim, blaming someone else for what they did for me? Or am I going to say, so help me God, I will turn away from this, overcome this, and get out and subdue and rule vocationally and domestically and in church life? And God enabled him not to blame others and use as an excuse, but rather to press forward to be a man of dominion. Even the Vietnam veterans. You know, oftentimes the reason why I can't hold down a job is because I've seen things in the war that handicap me in my daily life. Again, I don't mean to be insensitive. I've never been there. However, we cannot adopt the victimization mindset that says, I can't because of what's happened to me in the past. So I'm an emotional victim. And another sinful misconception is I'm a circumstantial victim. There in your notes. I'm a circumstantial victim. Add to my woes of my having bad genes and a bad upbringing, I also have a bad supporting cast. It's my environment. It's filled with antagonists. It makes life impossible. That's what excuses me from having dominion in my work life, in my family life, in my church life. I mean, take my boss. He aggravates me in such a way that it's impossible to work, and that's why I got fired in my last job. Or my wife, she's just so contentious. If you would be married to a wife like this, you wouldn't be able to be a godly husband either. Or my husband, a woman can say, he's just so insensitive to me. Or my kids, your kids are nice kids. My kids are obnoxious. The company, they make impossible demands on me. Or the government, they're cutting the size of my welfare check, and that's why my life is so out of control. But I'm excused from ruling and having dominion because of my victimization. I'm a genetic victim or an emotional victim or a circumstantial victim. So that's the sinful misconception. Beloved, this is rampant today. People live by these excuses. Let's move forward now, having seen textual exposition and sinful misconception, to biblical illustration. Biblical illustration. And here I want to make reference to godly saints who were given by God daunting tasks. And believe me, every one of them had plenty of excuses available as to why they couldn't accomplish their assignment. But they took serious the dominion mandate. And instead of saying, I can't, they said, with the help of God, I can. I can do this thing. Think of Noah. Old Noah was given a very intimidating errand. He was told that he was to build an ark 450 feet long, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Now that's an enormous chore for a man to undertake in primitive carpentry conditions. This man had plenty of excuses. He had ungodly parents. He certainly had ungodly brothers. He was the only righteous man, so it seemed, to the face of the earth at this time. He also had a 500-year-old body. I mean, there's an excuse that a man could have brought. But the text says in 6:32 of Genesis, and thus Noah did. He did it with the help of God. Or Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 14. Here's a man. He's had a tough hand dealt to him. He's an alien in the land of Canaan. And this four-king confederacy led by Chedorlaomer came up against the city of Sodom, captured his nephew Lot, and took him off to a distant place up north. Now, what can an alien in the land do when a military force like that comes upon him and captures his nephew? Well, one might say nothing. One might say he could have stayed there up by the oaks of Mamre and just prayed to the Lord. But instead, he realized that God had given him a certain cue stick. It was this force of 318 trained men. And with this cue stick, he went and hunted down the four-king confederacy, and he rescued his nephew Lot. He found a way, even though the odds were against him and excuses were present that he could have given. Or how about Joseph? Now here's a man who very easily could have curled up into a passive four-ball and whined and complained the rest of his days. We find in Genesis 37, he was thrown into a pit by abusive brothers. I mean, here's a man who had family that treated him badly and no doubt gave to him emotional scars. And then he's taken off to the house of Potiphar. And at this house we find he's not given a nice bedroom with lace curtains, but probably thrown into a barn, laying on straw with lice. Doesn't he realize that he was the multicolored wonder boy of Jacob back in Canaan? I mean, what kind of treatment is this? This is unfair. Imagine how bitter you could be against God. What did he do there in the house of Potiphar? He worked hard. He worked hard to the point where he became the chief steward in the house of Potiphar. Things were going well. But then what happened? He got framed by Mrs. Potiphar. There she came and her perfume-soaked negligee, and he ran out. But she said that he had made sport of him, and now he's thrown into a prison. I don't know about you, but emotionally speaking, I think I would be bitter. And I would curl up into a four-ball and just refuse to work, at least for a time. But Joseph didn't do that. And by the way, some of you may find yourself in that kind of a position. Maybe something occasionally that's going on in your life or something relationally. Joseph didn't curl up. He worked hard in the prison until he became the chief steward in the prison. And what does God do for a man who seeks to subdue and rule in his little sphere? Content to fill a little place if God be glorified. What happened? He ended up subduing all of Egypt under his feet as he was the prime minister under Pharaoh. You see, Joseph is a man with a can-do spirit and didn't curl up into a passive purple four-ball. Let's overlook Ruth and go to Gideon. Gideon we find in Judges chapter 6. Gideon was there. He was cowering. He was threshing wheat in a wine press. My understanding is you're supposed to thresh wheat in a high open place where the wind can catch it and blow away the chaff. What's he doing? Hiding in a wine press. He's hiding from the Midianites. Didn't he realize that the Lord had said that Israel would be the head and not the tail? That one Israelite would put 100 Canaanites to flight? You see, he had things upside down, didn't he? And the angel comes and says, look, you are a mighty man, a mighty warrior. He told him who he was supposed to be. The angel basically said, you're curling up like a passive purple four ball here in this situation. You need to get up, and you need to subdue, and you need to rule over the Midianites. What was his excuse? I am the least of my family, of the least of the families, and I am the youngest of my family. But you know the rest of the story. With the help of God, with 300 lapping men, he went off and subdued the Midianites, who were as many as the sand in the sea and the locusts in the field. Or another example. I'm just trying to show you how the Bible is replete with examples of men of dominion who subdued and who ruled. David's mighty men. You read 2 Samuel 23. If you feel cowardly, pluck up courage by reading of these mighty men of dominion. There's a man there named Eleazar. Talks about him meeting a battalion of Philistines with a platoon of Israelite soldiers. The text says, everyone else fled, and there was Eleazar single-handedly standing against a platoon. Now, if you ever would have an excuse to lay down your sword and flee, you had it here. You ever feel like that? Well, look what he does. Look what she does. And look what they've done. And that's why I can't. But we find this man, Eleazar, strikingly taking his stand, and it says he fought. And he struck down Philistine after Philistine after Philistine, it says, until the sword clung to his hand. And that's what we need to do, men. When we are given daunting duties and errands. And there's an account of the man named Shema in 2 Samuel 23. He was defending a field of lentils. And everybody else fed. And the Philistines wanted the lentils. And he looked around and he pondered the word of God. This is our land as Israelites. These are our lentils. You shall not have them. And taking his stand, we find he put down the Philistines. And we need to do that, men. There are times when we so cowardly and so quickly flee from our post instead of taking our stand. Or those other three men. Remember David said, oh, that I could have a drink from the well, the water that is in Bethlehem. And those three mighty men, they cut through the Philistines and they plucked out a bucket full of water and brought it back to David. Beloved, we as well need to see that God's will for us oftentimes is faced with many obstacles. But we need to find a way to brighten the eyes and get the satisfaction of our King. We could go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, how, here's a man who faced obstacles. He comes from Persia. He arrives in Jerusalem. And there, as he takes his night ride, the rubble is far worse than he imagined. I mean, who could have faulted Nehemiah at that point for heading back? I mean, he didn't know it was so bad. But instead, in the morning, when he faced the citizens of Jerusalem, he didn't say, look, we are facing a very bad situation. Let's go back home and throw in the towel. Instead, he said, let us take up and build. The text said that he finished the walls in 52 days. And how often don't we find our family lives laying in rubble, or our business life in rubble, or sometimes as pastor, the church life seems to be crumbled and laying in the rubble. And instead of throwing in the towel, we need to imitate Nehemiah and get up and resolve that we will do what God has called us to do. I'll jump ahead to the chief example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The example of the man who exercised the greatest dominion, the Lord Jesus. He had poor parents, didn't he? Didn't have a good pedigree. He was called illegitimate. He was hated by men. He was ridiculed. He was entrapped, wasn't he? He was betrayed. He was scourged. He was crucified. I mean, he was given an errand. And there were many who would keep him from accomplishing his errand. But with his last breath, he said, it is finished. He accomplished the task that the Lord gave to him. He subdued and he ruled all of his enemies and all of his obstacles. And that's what we must do as men who are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to subdue and rule. And there are biblical illustrations. I understand, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that we are competent to do this in and of ourselves by our own strength. Psalm 127 says, lest the Lord build the house, we labor in vain who build it. Yet, we need to labor with all of our might to accomplish what God has told us to do in our family life, in our vocational life, in our church life. So help us God. That leads us then, having seen that textual exposition, sinful misconception, and biblical illustration, the time we have left, let's go to the first main application of this. I want to do six today and tomorrow, but the first of the six is manly dominion in vocational laboring. Manly dominion in vocational laboring. Let's apply this stuff to our vocations. Here is a place where we need to spurn passive four-ballism. We as men are to focus in on our vocations. When the Lord spoke to man, he gave him a plot of ground, and he was to cultivate it and to keep it. He gave to man a vocation. And all of us as well have vocations that the Lord has given to us. In Genesis 2:15, there is the creation ordinance of work that is given. That is fundamental. So, notice in your notes there, as we think of manly dominion and vocational laboring, firstly, as I want to emphasize five dimensions here, we got to exercise manly dominion in career choosing. In career choosing, I see young Mr. Abramson is here. And I trust that the Lord, at this stage of life, has pressed on you the responsibility to begin seeking the choosing of a career. There was a time when my son had just finished a soccer game, and one of the seniors who had been on the soccer team last year, and now he's out. And I said to him after the soccer game, as I was talking to Calvin about how he'd performed and how he'd played, and Aaron, the senior from last year, came. I said, hey, Aaron, what are you doing now? What are your vocational plans? And here's a kid who is 18, 19. He just shrugged his shoulders and says, I don't know. Really haven't thought that much about it. You know, that is a pathetic crime. For a young man at that age not focusing in on his vocation. We need to not sit back, young men, as passive purple four balls waiting to be struck by something that would tell us what we're to do, but we're to be aggressively pursuing our vocations. Well, one might say, well, I'm waiting on God. All right. Aaron may have said that to me on the soccer field. I'm just waiting on the Lord. But so oftentimes, though that be spiritual sounding, it can really be a cop-out, can't it? And then so oftentimes, professing Christians in the evangelical world don't exercise manly dominion because of a hyper-spirituality. I don't want to do things in the flesh. I want to be directed by the Lord. And oftentimes then, there are these notions of how we are to be directed by the Lord. One might expect a whisper in the night. One might expect tingly feelings. Maybe a young man says, well, I'm going to be a soldier. And here's why, because I went to visit Washington, D.C. And I visited that Vietnam wall. And I just began to tear up. And I got a welling up in my heart that I wanted to have a certain notoriety of serving my country militarily, and so I'm going to be a soldier. Or another man may say, well, I'm convinced that I am going to be a missionary because one evening Steve Hoffmeyer came to my church and he preached about bringing the message to the lost in far-off countries, and I was just given this burning in the bosom that's what I ought to do. Or another young man, maybe at the college counselor's office, he doesn't know what in the world he's supposed to do, and he reaches over to the, he's waiting for his appointment, reaches over in a book rack, and a book falls off, and it opens up to veterinarian, it says there. And he says, well, maybe this is what God would have for me, that I would be a veterinarian. There it is. This is God's direction for my life. Beloved, any of these things, whether it be the Vietnam Wall or the Hoffmeyer preaching or the veterinarian notebook, none of these things are necessary. I'm not saying these things are irrelevant regarding what we would do in our vocational pursuit, but they're not decisive regarding what we would do. And some people take these things passively as being decisively God speaking to me regarding what I am to do. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, we get very readily confused here about false ideas of the nature of God's guidance. We look for supernatural revelations passively when God means us to live by His Word. And again, the theme is in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work. The Scriptures will direct us in what we are to do. The Scriptures and providence. Ferguson goes on. Oftentimes we want to abandon our normal thought processes when God wants us to bear the burden of thinking through His purposes for our lives. At the end of the day, we will have to decide what the will of God is. To decide. To think through the issues of what God would have us to do. And we're not to be like the billiard ball pushed around by the bumpers and balls of circumstances and emotions and impressions. And we hope to get to that tomorrow as we talk about decision making. But young man, you have a holy obligation to aggressively and prayerfully seek out a God-honoring career. That's your responsibility. It's huge. It should be on the forefront of your mind right now. Yes, chiefly, you need to repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are you going to do with the next 60 or 70 years of your life? What are you going to do in the plot of ground that the Lord has given to you? You're to cultivate it to the glory of God. What will your vocation be? I think of a young man that I know. When he was in his early teens, he had an aptitude for mathematics. He was good in algebra. He moved on to geometry. He had a proficiency there. Went on to trig and then AP math. And he did quite well. And he always liked to build things with Legos. So he began to test his aptitude. And he thought, maybe I should be an engineer. So then he went into college. He had a plan. He went into college to pursue engineering, and it was tweaked a little bit. Eventually, he moved it over to be an architect, and he found his sweet spot there. See, but the point is, he had a plan, and he was moving. I'd ask any young man here, what is your plan? Do you have a plan? Or are you merely sitting back like a passive purple floorball waiting to be struck by some irrational notion of what it is that you're supposed to do? It says in Romans 12:6 that we each have differing gifts, and each is to exercise them accordingly. Matthew 25 speaks of one being a one-talent man, and one a two-talent man, and one a five-talent man. And the Lord has given you a package, a bundle of talents and abilities and opportunities. And you know what, young man? You're responsible to invest them and not bury him. And remember that in Matthew 25, the crime of the useless, wasteful servant was not that he hired an arsonist to burn the master's house. It wasn't even that he went and stole cash from the master's palace. What was his crime? He buried his talent. He buried his opportunity. The Lord will call us to give an account. So in career choosing, we need to make a choice. Have you ever seen, as a pastor, the grievous thing of viewing a man in his mid-20s, the late-20s, and he still doesn't know what he wants to do when he grows up? That's a very sad thing to see. We want to be men who are seeking to move toward choosing a career that would be honoring to the Lord. So career choosing is important. Secondly, vocational training. Vocational training. A young man says, okay, I have certain abilities. Maybe I'm going to seek to be an engineer, or maybe a physical therapist, or maybe a doctor, or maybe an attorney. And then you hit this wall of obstacles, these Philistines that are standing in front of you. But the financial hurdles are enormous. Oh, there are scholarships available. Oh, yeah. But the paperwork hurdles, they're so high and there are so many of them. And we can be so intimidated by this that, what, we give a pass. And we don't press forward. We don't take out our sword and hack through the obstacles. We need to be men who seek to rule and to subdue in situations like this. If you've read the book, I've told a story that happened in my own neighborhood. One morning, my wife told me that there was a bull running around in our neighborhood. It was a real bull. It was one of those longhorn bulls. I looked out the window. There it was. And I went out to see what was happening. My wife wanted to take her walk, and I wasn't as valiant as I should have been. But eventually, I plucked up my manly dominion responsibilities, and I went over to the beekeeper. He's a more rustic, tough fellow than I, the soft-handed pastor. And I told the beekeeper, look, then I said, Berwin's bull is right out in the street there. Look at that. What are we going to do about this? Well, the beekeeper said, okay, we're going to go over to Berwin's barn. And he grabbed a bucket full of grain, and he lured the bull over. And I was supposed to try to be behind the bull, making sure he didn't go back. I really wasn't much help. It was the grain that was doing the pulling. I was doing no pushing. And the bull came toward Berwin's barn door, and then Mike, the beekeeper, tossed the bucket into the barn, hoping that the bull would go into the barn, but the bull didn't go into the barn. The bull went after the beekeeper. And the beekeeper was about to be pressed by the horns up against the barn wall. And you know what the beekeeper did? He, listen to this, he grabbed the bull by the horns. You know what he did when he grabbed the bull by the horns? The bull became stunned and paralyzed. There's something to that saying. And the beekeeper, his eyes were big as saucers, he grabbed the bull by the horns and threw the bull in, and we slammed the door shut. And beloved, This is what we need to do when we feel like we're going to be gored by our circumstances. We need to grab the bull by the horn. Just like Nehemiah did. It's a bad situation that we are in. Come on, let's rebuild. So, you're the young man, and you think of pursuing an engineering degree or to become a physical therapist or an attorney. What are you supposed to do? Look, there are scholarships available out there. There are finances that are accessible to you by way of aid. There's work that you can do, a work-study program. So you go to the internet. You read U.S. News and World Report. You engage in interviews. You pursue college alternatives. See, rarely, I believe, in this land, poor as some of us may be and our children may be, rarely is the excuse ever valid that I had financial hurdles or economic hurdles that I couldn't get over. If we would grab the bull by the horns, we can be enabled to pursue the vocation that we desire. And then, once you actually get there, you're in school. Put out academic sweat. Paul writes to Timothy, study to show thyself approved. You're in high school now. You're out of high school now. You're still in high school. Your brother's out. You ought to be burning the midnight oil now. You establish a GPA now. You bench press cerebrally with your brain now, so when you take the SAT test, you can score high enough then to qualify for almost any degree that you desire to pursue. You sweat. And when you get to college, you don't play in the dorm. You study hard, burning the midnight oil. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. You're a man of dominion. You're a man who rules. You know, beloved, this whole issue of success vocationally, you interview men who are in high positions in corporations, or men who've been entrepreneurs who established themselves, men who have been competent and successful. And they will tell you that it's not chiefly the individual with the highest IQ that are the true achievers. It's the people who exercise, frankly, this very principle of dominion, of subduing and ruling and grabbing bulls by horns. May God help us in our vocational training to pursue manly dominion. Also, in job hunting. In job hunting. I know this is nuts and bolts, but we live in these nuts and bolts places. It's a daunting task to pursue a job, isn't it? When we pursue a job, we're vulnerable and we open ourselves up to painful rejection. Who wants to knock on door after door after door and be told, sorry, we got no use for you? Nobody wants to be beaten up like that emotionally. But beloved, if we're to be men of dominion who subdue and rule, we've got to get out there and pound the pavement and be willing to do it. Proverbs 22:13 says, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. And that's the reason why oftentimes men looking for jobs, and this is a tough economy now. Is it tough here in New Jersey like it's tough in Michigan? The Rust Belt, a lot of outsourcing, jobs going down to Mexico, jobs going off to China for a fraction of the price. Men are looking around for jobs. We need to exercise manly dominion in our job hunting. There's a man who was out of a job at our church a number of months ago. And this man would send to me twice a week emails giving me updates on the various job possibilities he has. These are my three highest hopes, and these are the interviews I've had this week, and these are the emails that I've sent out. The man was really exercising dominion in this area of job hunting. Men, our families need us. They're depending on us. We have to have a holy sense of mission in what we're doing. There's another mighty man in 2 Samuel 23 named Benaiah. He's my favorite of all the mighty men. The account says that Benaiah on a snowy day, it says, he went into a pit. And the reason why he went into a pit on a snowy day was because his community, it seems, was being threatened by a certain vicious beast, a lion. His community was depending on him, so Benai, it says, went into a pit on a snowy day and slew a lion. And when we go out into this world that is filled with so many obstacles and difficulties, we're trying to find a job, we have to realize that our families are depending on us. And though we may get mauled sitting in an interview and asking for a job, we're willing to do it because our families are depending on us. Yes, we soak the matter in prayer, but we've got to network and pound the pavement. And so help us, God, find a way to land a job for ourselves and for our families. D there, hardworking. Oftentimes, naive Christians justify half-heartedness and mediocrity at work. Ever see that? Ever hear that? Well, I'm avoiding a worldly and carnal spirit. See, many people have this sacred and secular dichotomy. If I labor too hard and too intensely in the secular, that's not very spiritual. But beloved, we see back in Genesis 1, when Adam is told to subdue and rule over the earth. And in Genesis 2, when he is to cultivate the earth and keep it. Was that carnal? Did God give him a fleshly, ungodly assignment? No, for man to put rose bushes in a row. For man to plot out the land so that here we're going to have beans and there we're going to have corn and there we're going to have celery. That was glorifying to God. And so too for us, we're to be hard working in our labors. Our shops are sacred places. A courtroom is a sacred place for telling the truth. And a bedroom is a sacred place for sexual purity. But our workshops and our offices are also sacred places where we're to labor diligently. Laboring diligently is worshiping God. Because when we labor diligently 6 days a week, what are we doing? We're reflecting the character of the God who made us. We're subduing and ruling like Him. So, in the face of vocational challenges, where Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 2, it's a bad situation that we're in. You ever find that self? You're yourself in that situation. You're at a company and your work team is in absolute anarchy. You're swamped with tasks and you've been assigned to clean up this chaotic mess. It's really a glorious occasion. Not a time to curl up into a passive purple four ball, but to realize this is a wonderful occasion for me to reflect the character of the God who made me. The God who took all of the chaotic mess, as it were, of the primeval world and whipped it in 6 days into order. I can reflect God in this occasion. There's a man in our church. He's somewhat of a quality control man. He's kind of a fireman in the corporation. And sometimes he grouses and complains about his work, how challenging it is, how difficult it is. At an oversight meeting, he says, as he was grousing a little bit, he said, "But you know, Pastor Chansky, you need to know, I love my work. I love the challenges that are given to me. I never know what I'm going to face a given day. I love the challenges that are in front of me." You know, we ought to have that view. Work is not merely an evil means to some good end, but our work is our element. You know, a dolphin's element is the blue sea. An eagle's element is the blue sky. That's what they were made to do, to fly and to swim. Our element is our workplace. We were made to work. God gave us hands so that we could labor. So we need to be individuals, as it says in Colossians 3. Do your work with all your heart as for the Lord. And there are dividends to this. Proverbs 22 says, you see a man skilled in his work, he'll not serve before obscure men. He'll serve before kings. And I bless God. There are men in my church. I know there are men in your church. And there are men in your church who are now serving before kings. And not in obscure corners. Because they're hardworking men. Just lastly and quickly, financial earning. Financial earning. Proverbs 10:4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now I realize it says later on in the chapter, Proverbs 10:22, it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. But the point is, we need to have an eye in our laboring for financial earning. And that may sound carnal to some who have a superficial view of the Scriptures. It says in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I know that text. But oftentimes people use this text as an excuse for burying their talents and for being slothful and not being men who rule and exercise dominion. John Murray says this, idleness often puts on the garb of piety and considers profitable labors as incompatible with the demands of communion with God. And he calls this a spurious mysticism. Beloved, if we labor unto financial advantage, it gives us great opportunities for the cause of the kingdom. You think of Abraham. What if Abraham hadn't been prospered in his labors? He wouldn't have had that cue stick of a 318-man fighting force. And he wouldn't have been able to deliver, humanly speaking, Lot from the multi-king confederacy. Or you think of Job. Job says he was able to make the widow's heart sing. Why? Because he was a wealthy man. He was a man who was financially healthy. Think of Boaz in the book of Ruth. Why was Boaz able to have wings broad enough to provide shelter for Ruth and Naomi? Because in the second chapter, he's a man of chayil, which means a man of wealth, renown, a man of financial muscle. And beloved, you know, when you think of this issue of financial earning, some churches and Christian colleges, when I was young, some would say, you know, if you really want to do something for the kingdom with your life, what do? You go into full-time Christian service. You're really sold out to God. You'll be either a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. Now, I don't mean to belittle my vocation as being a gospel minister or a pastor. Would to God that our finest young men would aspire to be in the gospel ministry. But you know what? The fact is that we are the church, the body of Christ. And all of us in the body of Christ are not mouths. I believe Pastor Martin is profoundly a mouth in the body of Christ. I believe Steve Hoffmeyer is a mouth, and Bart Carlson is a mouth in the body of Christ. Full-time Christian service. That's what's God given to them. But all of us aren't mouths. Some of us are thighs in the body of Christ, to carry the mouths way where they need to get to. We even think of our Reformed Baptist churches. There have been certain churches planted throughout this country. But you realize that, humanly speaking, unless there had been thighs of men who were hard-working individuals or financially prosperous, those churches on the map would never even be there. Think of one place where there's a very prosperous furniture merchant whose financial might established a church in one location. And there's another church where a very prosperous stockbroker and his financial abilities anchored the church in another city. Another man who was a, a, agricultural entrepreneur in another city. It was his financial ability that enabled a church to begin. Another church I was just at last Lord's Day in Louisville. Two very prosperous civil engineers. They were the ones who provided the financial muscle to establish a church and bring in a fully supported man. And now the church is thriving. And the kingdom of God is expanding in that place because of these individuals who worked hard and who invested their talents even unto the acquisition of great financial dividends to be used for the kingdom of God. We find that Dabney. Dabney says, there are many thousand thirsty channels in which our benevolence might flow. And if you're here and you're not called to be a pastor, you're not called to be a missionary, you're not called to be a seminary professor, but you're really good at working with your hands. You're really good at working with figures. You're really good at designing things with the computer. You have a very important place in the kingdom of God and taking the message of the gospel to the lost. May the Lord enable us then in this area of vocational laboring to be men of dominion, not passive purple four balls, but men who seek to labor with all of our might to the glory of God. So help us God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've made us men. And we thank you for the glorious commission that you've given to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to pluck up courage. And you would enable us to not cower in the face of our assignment. And we ask that even in the upcoming hours that you would give us eyes to see what we need to do. And you would give us the help of your Spirit to do it. Give us a good night's sleep, we ask, and cause us to be Bereans, searching the Scripture to see if these things be true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.